In life, disappointments are everywhere. I don't have to list them or even try to imagine them. You probably have been disappointed sometime today. If not today, then this week. Young people are disappointed because things don't go exactly as they planned. They may get humiliated by friends or put down by parents, and they're disappointed and hurt. They may not make a team, or they may not do as well on a test. Or going up in the chronology of life, aspirations, job aspirations may not go as you want. The boss may not look too favorably upon your performance, and so that raise that you hoped for doesn't come through. Or on a much more sombering note, the job itself doesn't come through, and you are still unemployed, still, after all these months. Or someone you really care about just doesn't care about you, not the same way anyway. Or somebody that you really love suffers greatly, either because of their faith or because they don't know who Jesus Christ is. Disappointments are everywhere. Frankly, our culture, we do most everything we can to avoid and protect ourselves from disappointments. You can discover this fairly easily by traveling in any other place in the world, in the third world, just how comfortable our life is. And it's very easy to see that the more money you have, the more you try to cushion yourself from the disappointments. You want to have control over your own environment, so you have your own well, your own generator, your own water, your own food, your own communication devices, your own entertainment systems. You want to have everything so that when the rest of the country is without power, it doesn't bother me any. I can do whatever I want. Or you always have control over who's coming in to see you and who's not. Wealth, and we generally qualify as being on the upper end of that spectrum, buffers us from disappointment. And so it's actually all the more difficult for us to deal with disappointment. When I was in the Dominican Republic in a very poor town with very poor people, they were really happy because they dealt with disappointment day in and day out. They stared it in the face from the moment they woke up, and they'd learned to live with it because they learned some things. For us, you know, we sort of bump into that every now and then, but we're not always quite sure what it is, and it's sure painful enough that we run away and try to avoid it again. How do we handle disappointments? They come upon us whether we're Christians or not. I'd like to think that Paul's life and this little vignette in Philippians is instructive for us as he reveals some of his heart and what has happened in his life and what that means to him in terms of disappointments. The heart of this section comes in verses 20 and 21, as you might well be aware. Paul writes, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now I'd like to suggest to you that there are several words here that for Paul probably meant something other than how we hear them. And it's one of the challenges of any translator of original languages, what does this word mean today to the people that hear it? For instance, when we hear the word ashamed, think about an experience when you were ashamed. You're probably thinking, in a normal definition, you were somehow humiliated. You know, you had shame heaped upon you. Well, there is certainly that tone in the word, but it's a bigger concept. It actually, in the Old Testament and New Testament, if you'll recall, we will have read this same verse in Isaiah, that it means much more the case of disappointment. Not in our kind of disappointment that I was just talking about, that, you know, we got things, oh, this was a tough day, I'm disappointed. But in the sense that you put your confidence in something, and then it either lives up to it, or it disappoints you. And because it disappoints you, you're disgraced, you're ashamed, you're disillusioned. It falls back on you. See, that's a little different thing. The disappointment has to do with on what did you place your confidence? not how well did you perform necessarily. There's a different thing there, who the object is of all this. And Paul makes a statement, I'm not going to be disappointed because I have placed my confidence on a certain thing. And because of that, it's okay. I can handle it. I'll try to explain that. Another thing is that he says Christ will be exalted in his life. Now, usually we think that might mean a really exciting, charismatic worship service. And everybody with their hands raised and everybody saying, oh, praise the Lord, Paul's here. Well, yeah, that probably might have happened because Paul was a pretty good preacher and he really loved God and he was an ambassador of God. But once again, the word carries with it the connotation that in spite of the fact that Paul was chained to Roman soldiers, locked up, had no freedom of movement to speak of, and was certainly not in his normal itinerary mode, Christ would be exalted. In other words, he would be enlarged to a greater and greater audience. That instead of, humanly speaking, being bound and constricted, Christ instead would be set loose to an even greater population. So it includes the idea of lifting up and praising, but it's also the expansion idea. Paul says, no matter what happens, Christ is going to go forward in a big way through my life because that's the kind of God he is. Not because I'm such a great guy, but because that's the way Christ works. His trust was not misplaced. He was not disillusioned. Now, the reason why I think this is a good example, Paul, is he had every reason to be. Let's rehearse his situation. His strategy had been, in the midst of his missionary journeys, to travel from the Asia Minor area, go to Rome, the head of the empire, and then on its way to Spain. Dr. Fisher has been speaking about this in the morning services and again last week as we began the series in the evening services. He had it all mapped out. It was pretty clear cut for him. It was a logical sequence of events. And he was setting about to do that. A minor change of plans happened when he came back to Jerusalem. People caught him on a legal technicality, threw him in prison. He escaped being flogged to pieces just by a threat. He claimed his Roman citizenship and thus began a long legal process. No offense to our own legal system, but maybe they got the idea of how to lengthen out trials by reading this passage, because this thing went on for years. I mean, one guy would pull him out, listen to him for a little while, and then throw him back in the slammer, and they say, now we've got to appeal this to another court. I don't want to listen to this. Or this is a precedent-setting case. Somebody else needs to listen to this. And on it went. And all the time, Paul could have been sitting there saying, I was trying to get to Rome. How come I'm not getting to Rome? I dare say Paul probably did say that. He was not Jesus, after all, and he had his own personality, whims, and struggles. In the midst of this, while he was in prison, and then once he was transported all the way to Rome, the gospel itself came under attack. Well, it's like if, for most people, the figurehead person is a pretty key figure. If you get a hold of them, if you knock them down, you hit the whole institution. So if, God forbid, somebody tried to sabotage Dr. Fisher, well, it wouldn't only be Dr. Fisher that would suffer, all the rest of us would suffer because we're connected to him as our leader. Well, I was the same way with Paul. If you could get Paul down, then the gospel stinks everywhere. And so he was really afraid. Here he was, locked up because of the gospel, and he was afraid and desperately worried that the gospel itself would be impugned, would be maligned because of him and because of what people were saying. Well, if that wasn't enough, that there were enemies outside, get this. Most of what we read in this passage has to do with people inside the church who, because they were apparently jealous of Paul, tried to make things worse for him by flexing their own muscles while he was in jail. In other words, the big cheese is away. Let's show who's really something now. And so they were somehow in their morning services or their sort of snide remarks off to the side in their prayer request. Let's pray for Brother Paul, he's a sinner or something like that. And then they'd preach and say, well, our gospel is. And their hope was to get back at Paul somehow for what he'd done to them, whatever that was. He was certainly a powerful preacher, and he always called people to the purity of the faith. And so it could well be that some of these people had their own pet theories and theologies that Paul had corrected them on, and they were getting their chance to get back. So it was brothers in Christ who were making his life miserable. That's three things. The fourth was, he was rather constantly in danger of having his life taken away from him. If it wasn't Jewish terrorists who were trying to get rid of him, it could have just simply been a boat wreck. Water is a very powerful enemy when it comes to a hurricane squall in the Mediterranean. He almost died. Snake bites him, all kinds of things, one after another. Well, so his strategy's foiled, the gospel itself is under attack, there's partisan competition, and his life threatened. And how did Paul respond? Well, all of those things happened to him expressly because of the gospel and his hold on it. And those adverse consequences and circumstances, I think, revealed what his real motivation is. And isn't that true for us as well? If you get in a hot spot, you find what you're made of. It can be a traffic jam, it can be an accident, it can be having somebody steal something from you or attack you, malign your character, somebody get hurt, somebody that you love. Whatever it is, you find when push comes to shove that what's inside of you isn't always what you thought was there. Paul was the genuine article. That's why he was an apostle and why he can say to us, imitate me as I have sought to imitate Christ. Paul could have been into a power trip. He could have simply wanted to regain his apostolic control and power over everybody. But you don't read that in this epistle or any of the other ones. He wasn't trying to hold court from his cell. His only concern was the gospel and the community of faith. He eschewed the lure and the seduction of power and control. That's not what motivated him. It wasn't people's approval. Now, he wanted people to know and like him. The Corinthian letters are a clear example of that. But for the most part, it was, as I said, because to like him meant you liked the gospel. And if you didn't like him, he was always afraid that that meant you would throw out the gospel. And he never wanted that to happen for anybody. So he cared about people, but he didn't have to have their approval. He says, hey, you can judge me however you want. I don't need your approval. I stand before God. Now, that was not an arrogant boast of separatism. That was a humble confession of somebody who had bowed already before the only person that it mattered to bow before, Jesus Christ. And he had. So our approval really didn't matter a whole lot. And he didn't give in to the needs for comfort. I don't think he was in the dankest, darkest dungeon and being subject to all sorts of threats from other fellow inmates and all that kind of stuff. But he certainly wasn't living in the palace. He probably didn't have three meals a day and a space heater in his jail cell and the latest news articles on his fax machine or in his notebook computer or something. He was isolated and he was suffering. But he didn't give in to that. That's not what motivated him. He could press on. Paul chooses none of these things. How about you? Which ones motivate you? Paul had a confidence in God himself. It was true for him, and he was basically an employee of God. I mean, he was an apostle after all. That was his only thing. None of us fit into that category. But it is true for us that we can have that same kind of confidence, and it can make the same kind of difference regardless of our profession, our avocation, our family, our church. The reason is we need something big enough to encompass all of life. And we need something that gives meaning to all those daily details and yet pulls us beyond them. Somehow Paul was able to be very aware of all the people and the situations and understand their importance, and yet they were not the measure of reality. There was a bigger reality that moved him and gave it perspective. And that's why he can say, I am not going to be disappointed, because living for me is Christ. In other words, Christ is the fountainhead, is the whole nature and fabric of how I think and approach life. Another place, for instance, gives you an example of this. In Romans 1, 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile." Well, Paul didn't mean there that he'd be humiliated for standing up in public and saying, "Hey, I'm a Christian." No, he says, "I'm not going to be disappointed about this gospel, because it is what it says it is. It's the power of God. I'm not going to be disillusioned. I will not be disgraced by this gospel." Why? Not because he will have done something one way or the other, but because the one who gave it, declared it, and enacted it is trustworthy. So the focus isn't upon Paul. It isn't like he's a big egomaniac at that point saying, "I am really hot stuff when it comes to the gospel preaching. Just ask me over and I'll knock your socks off." He says, "This gospel, this is something you can live for. You can die for this. Any of you can do that. Trust it. You won't be disappointed." Well, that's his plea. That's his confession for his own life. And it's a plea for us as well. When he's writing to Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, he again writes about this, and he's a prisoner still, and he says, "You know, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, and not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not disappointed, because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted him against that day," or for that day. These are banking terms. Paul's saying, "I put all of my hard-earned cash in one place. And the investment counselor, banker, and all of that corporate entity is wrapped up into one, and he will never, ever fail. Nobody will ever convict him of embezzling, of fraud, of anything else. He is a sure bet. Not only do I get a one-to-one deal on my money, I get interest like you wouldn't believe. This is the place to bank your life." And Paul says, "I'm not going to be disappointed. I am not going to be disappointed, because this gospel is one that has power to save and to change people, because this God is one who's faithful to his word, and he will come through." If you recall in our passage in Isaiah chapter 49, that last phrase, this is essentially Yahweh speaking to Israel in the midst of its absolute horror in exile, saying, "Right now, you can't even find your neighbor or your relatives. You don't even know where the rest of the Jews are. Let me paint you a picture of what my redemption is going to look like. There are going to be so many of you back in your hometown, you're going to have a bigger hometown." And he says in verse 23, "Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your covenant God, and those who hope in me will not be disappointed." They won't be ashamed. They won't be disgraced. The people that were sent in exile, in disgrace, were those who had trusted in idols, who had abandoned the ways of the Lord their God. Those that went in trusting Yahweh were never ashamed. Do you get the idea that Daniel and his buddies hung their head as they served in the courts of the Persian kings? I don't think they were cocky, but they were not about to give up hope in Yahweh. They were not disappointed. They could endure all kinds of things, not because they themselves were anything special, though they were called of God and enabled, but it was because God himself is that way. None of us are apostles. None of us have yet, as far as I know, been called to face lions' dens and fiery furnaces. But frankly, some of the situations we face don't seem too far away from that. And the question comes to me and to you, have we put our confidence in our own flesh, in our own accomplishments, in our own ability even to trust? Or have we put our confidence in what God has done? Paul can turn around in the middle of his own situation and say, you know what? I'd really like to die because, as a matter of fact, that's the best thing that could happen to me, because then I get to be with Christ. That's all I want to do. I want to be with Christ. I want to know him. I want to live for him. So dying, hey, that's a piece of cake. That's great. I'm not going to be afraid of that. But you know what? I don't think I'm done yet. I think there are other people who still need me, and that if I go, it will go bad for them. So he says, I'm going to stay around. As much as it's within my power, I'm going to serve others. Well, Paul goes on to write in the second chapter, and this will be preached on more in the evenings, where he says, now, if you have any kind of understanding of God's grace, then look after other people's interests. Don't just look to your own. Look how Christ looked after your interests instead of his own claims to the Godhead. Look how Timothy, as a servant, looked after your interests instead of his own. Look how Epaphroditus risked his life for my sake instead of his own. And he goes on and on. He models what he then calls other people to. This is a very practical thing, to put your faith in God, to be confident that he is able to bring to completion what he's planned. That's why he says this in verse 6 of this Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He could have said just as easily, you know, I'm not going to be disappointed about you guys. I mean, you got problems, you got a few internal struggles. There are people trying to mess you up, but I'm not going to be disappointed. Not at all. Because God started it, God will finish it. Can you have confidence in that as you face the disappointments in life, the big ones and the little ones, putting them into perspective that in the end, God's really only concerned about two things. He wants people to know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, that's what he wants to have happen. And if you do know him, the second thing that he's interested in is making you look like Jesus in your own unique personality, that you would become like Christ. Those are his only two agendas on earth. And he says, have confidence in me, and you won't be disappointed. If you're a follower, trust that regardless of the human situation you find you're in, he is going to work it to make you like Christ. That's Romans 8, 28 and 29. And if you're not a Christian, he will use anything it takes to draw you to himself, because knowing him is to know life. Paul says, I'm straining forward and I'm not looking at anything else. I'm looking at Christ because he is life to me. And I won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, forgive us where we have put our eyes on many other things aside from Christ, or where we have made our own Christ-like figure tailored in our own image, our own specifications, instead of accepting you in all of your awesomeness. Lord, change our hearts and remake us, causing us to have the kind of confidence that Paul demonstrates for us, so that we wouldn't be disappointed or ashamed or disgraced, not because of how well we perform, but because you are a God who is loyal steadfast and true, and we can count on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.